Open your Bibles with me, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to pick up the reading here in verse 43 and read through to verse 51. There are quite a few different elements within this chapter in relation to the Passover and what the practice looked like. I'm going to generally speak to a number of them as we work our way through the sermon. There are going to be four points about the significance of the relationship between the Passover and the Lord's Supper and what this means for us. And yet, I am just wanting to really pick up something of a taster about this last little section. And so I'm going to start reading on verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, and then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Which really seems to be a reference to the tribes and the mighty men of each tribe as now had been established. God had made them a great nation, that last phrase. Our Lord Jesus Christ famously instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover feast in Jerusalem just prior to his death. And this is a familiar reality to us, partly because we are reminded of the Lord's Supper because we celebrate it regularly throughout the year. Certainly an awful lot more regularly than the Passover was celebrated in Israel once a year. And so despite the fact that some of us may want to practice the Lord's Supper more regularly, the reality is already we practice it significantly more often than what the Old Testament people of God did, the early sacraments which pointed forward. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, identified this particular sacrament as a celebration of the new covenant in his blood. And we explored that a little bit last week, didn't we? The new covenant, of course, is something of a renovated or renewed covenant. There are some distinctive differences, and yet there is plenty which is continuous. There's continuity between the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace and the new. And yet in Christ, all of those signs and those seals, those shadows, were made full and new and fresh and pure. In relation to the Lord's Supper in particular, the Apostle Paul strengthens the link between that sacrament and the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 when he calls Christ explicitly our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And in that sense, we might say that we still practice a New Testament Passover. And yet, obviously, it looks very different now than it did before. But we celebrate our Passover lamb sacrificed, right? Jesus Christ. As different as the two sacraments look, however, they also look very similar. And I think it's edifying and actually very, very helpful to take a step back to the Passover and to recognize that we have not lost any of the significances of what was going on there. In fact, the Lord's Supper means an awful lot more than we often think it does. There is a richness and a growth in the development of these two sacraments that we often forget because it seems so much more simple in our practice of it. And so that's what we're going to try and do this afternoon. I want to break down a number of critical elements that are actually clarified and enriched in the New Testament Lord's Supper sacrament, but actually have their roots in God's sacrament of the Passover in the Old Testament. The first thing that I want to raise here in relation to this chapter, and like I said, I'll refer to a number of different passages here, because I really want to talk about the whole chapter, but we don't have time to read the whole thing. The first thing is found in verse 11. The Passover is all about Yahweh. It's all about God. In verse 11, Israel is told that it is the Lord's Passover. It's not your Passover. It's not a generic activity or feast. It is the Lord's Passover. And what does the Lord stand for when it's in capital letters in your Bibles? Yahweh, okay? Remember that? And it's in capital letters. It's reference to Yahweh in Hebrew. This is Yahweh's feast. John Currid, a biblical commentator, put it this way. The Passover is not primarily about the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, or about the humiliation of Pharaoh and Egypt and their gods. Rather, its essential purpose is the glorification and exaltation of Yahweh. That's its central purpose. It's what the Passover is intended to do. How in particular does it do that? Well, the Passover, as you all know from your Sunday school lessons many, many years back, Passover was instituted in reference to a specific historical event. By the time of our passage, the Israelites have become a great nation, as was promised to them under the Abrahamic covenant. God placed them in Egypt and made them a great nation. And the Egyptians reacted to that, of course, and became fearful of them because they were growing so great. And in fear then, they sought to grind their heel in and to stop them from expanding so much. You know the history, there's slavery, there are attempts to murder all the male children, there is intensification of hardship and pain and hurt. And yet, God heard the cries of his people, did he not? And he raised up Moses, a mediator, an early prophet in that respect, who went to declare the truth to the leaders who ruled over the people of God at that stage. In this case, it was a tyrant, Pharaoh. And he said to him, "Let my people go. Let my people go." Why? That they might worship him. It's about the worship of God. The Exodus, freeing the people of Israel from Egypt, was about worship. Allow them to worship me. They are my people. And yet Pharaoh refused. 9 long plagues later, we get to our chapter where the Passover instituted. The 10th plague has not yet occurred at the start of this chapter. And yet before this terrible crescendo of judgment, where the eldest child is killed by the angel of the Lord, God institutes among his people this sacrament. 9 plagues, there will be one more, Israel. I have warned Pharaoh. And you need to hold a feast to commemorate what is about to happen. The implication then, very, very plainly, is that the Passover points to the great power and work of the Lord. It testifies to his supremacy. It testifies to the performance of his will against all at enmity before him. The most powerful nation of the known world at the time, Egypt, with all their gods, all of their magicians, none could stand in his way. This is God. And as I've said before and reminded you on numerous occasions, God is all about God, does he not? Exodus 6 verse 7. I will take you, he says to Israel, as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Why did he do this? So that you, Israel, will know that I am God. You will recognize you must make much of me. Exodus 7 verse 5. All the Egyptians, God says through Moses, shall know that I am the Lord stretching out my hand upon Egypt. Exodus 14 verse 18. I mean, there are many in Exodus. Exodus 14 verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. I do this activity, even the 10 plagues, that you may know, that the nations may know that I am God. In fact, even as we think about the Exodus and the rescue of God's people from terrible slavery, as he has not only created them and continues to sustain them and then redeems them, God continually testifies that he alone is worthy of worship. And so Isaiah 43 takes up the same beat of the drum, verse 15. God says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Why does God redeem a people for himself? Why does he destroy the enemies arrayed about them, in this case, Egypt? That God's name might be praised by his people. To recognize that he is certainly worthy. And you know, think about it, brothers and sisters, and again, it doesn't take a particularly high degree of intelligence to work this out. How much more then do you think that the Lord's Supper testifies to the greatness of our God? Because he didn't just defeat Egypt in the 10 plagues and Egypt's gods that don't actually exist. He defeated the devil behind them. And he broke the shackles of sin and death. And he paid in his son for that penalty. We have victory because of him. For eternity, we do. And so how much more when we celebrate the Lord's Supper do we recognize the greatness of what has actually occurred? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that what the Lord's Supper commemorates? The love of God for his people? For God so loved the world? In which case, doesn't it naturally follow that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that we are directed first and foremost to celebrate to the praise of his marvelous grace and kindness to us? Isn't that why we come first and foremost, necessarily so? Not firstly, as we explored this morning, for our benefits of it, but because we're reminded in it of his worthiness, of his greatness, of the glory due his name. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that's actually a very strong point of continuity, is it not? A second thing here, though. There are other things to consider out of the Passover in significance to the Lord's Supper. The Passover also clearly points us to the consequence of sin. Clearly points us to the consequences of sin. As I said earlier, the Passover was instituted prior to this 10th plague. The firstborn son throughout all of the Egyptian empire, including the Israelites, being at risk of being killed by the Lord. Now, yes, the angel of death passes through, but verse 12 is actually explicit. God says through Moses, for I will pass through the land of Egypt and will strike the firstborn. And against all the gods of Egypt, God says, I will execute judgment. And so we need to remember that this angel of death, whether it's Christ, whether it's somebody else, and you do, there's lots of discussions about that. Ultimately, God is saying, I will execute justice and judgment. There will be an accounting, and I will ensure that is done. And yet, even as we consider that particular point, this is an interesting thing to consider and to resonate with and to think through. First, we can recognize that, very obviously, the rebellion of Egypt and Egypt's Pharaoh clearly has consequences. And God's patience, I'll actually close that. Pardon me. The rebellion of Egypt clearly has consequences, and it is in Exodus shown to be a rebellion. God calls the Pharaoh to repent and to actually submit himself to God by allowing his people to go. You may know me. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not interested. And so there's a consequence for it. Okay, consequence for sin. That would be an obvious one here. But second, we might make an interesting observation that the crescendo of these consequences is the loss of the firstborn, which is symbolic in Egypt and also through Jewish culture. It's symbolic for the continuity of the household from generation to generation. And so the kingdom is established of various different cultures and states. The kingdom is established through the son, and particularly through the eldest son. They would gain the bulk of the inheritance. They would take over the reins of the parents. And so ultimately what God is doing here is he is saying, when he says, I will kill the firstborn son, he's saying, I will cut Egypt off at its root. There would symbolically be no more future for Egypt. They would be dead. There's a second interesting observation here, and that's serious. That's much more so than just, well, one of your children dies, which is serious enough, but there's much more serious than that. But there's a third interesting observation. Israel did not escape from the same essential lesson. Israel didn't escape this. You realize that? Unless they shed the life of a lamb or a goat and painted their doorframes with its blood, they also would face the consequence of rebellion against God. All citizens in the Egyptian Empire, including Israel, would face the loss of their firstborn son. That's the nature of the curse that would fall upon this nation. And see, that suggests that this is not just about Egypt. This is a judgment against rebellion, against sin. And that sin is present in Israel as well as it is in Egypt. And the very simple, the simple observation here that this is true is predicated on the fact that if it was not going to be held against Israel as a tenth plague, they wouldn't have needed to paint their doorposts in the first place, would they? Because the angel of death wouldn't have gone into their homes to kill anybody. So it would just be an empty celebration in the Passover. But God says, no, the angel of death will come. I will come in judgment, and this is the only way that you might have life. As Paul points out so poignantly in Romans 1, the wrath of God is poured out upon all men, whether you're Jew or Gentile, Jew or Egyptian, because all men are by nature sinful, and so they face judgment. And the implication of that within this chapter and within the establishment of the Passover, in lieu of the fact you've had nine plagues, there will be this tenth, Israel deserves destruction just as much as Egypt does. And you know, brothers and sisters, again, is this not also true of the Lord's Supper? Our New Testament Passover lamb, sacrificed. There's a consequence for sin, isn't there? People don't like talking about this these days. Not just out there in the world, people in this room don't like talking about sin. It's all nice and well and good until it's your sin that's put on display. It's your sin which is held up and declared to be deserving of the judgment of your God. Your sin which needs to be paid for. And yet, is it not true that on a day-to-day basis we continue to sin? And there are consequences, as the scriptures say, for such rebellion? And we deserve those consequences in justice? Is that not true? Is that confronting? Well, it should be. That's how confronting it was also for Israel. Aren't we the people of God? Aren't we supposed to be rescued? Well, I am working to rescue you. But Israel, if you do not paint this blood on your doorposts, your eldest son also will die. That we are deserving of judgment is confronting enough. And yet it is also confronting about just how powerless we are to stand against the righteous judgment of our God. Throughout all the plagues, the overwhelming reality that is testified to is that no force on earth can stand against God. Not Egypt, not the Pharaoh, not the false gods they worshipped, not the devil behind them pulling the strings. No one can hinder God performing his will at all. And again, we see that within the Lord's Supper. God's will be done. And there will be judgment against those who deny him. And yet, as much as we reflect on this and recognize that there is a consequence for sin, which is confronting to us, not just we're saved because we're born of Abraham, the Jews, not just we're saved because we have our name in a membership book, the Gentile New Testament Church, but actually, we are deserving of judgment just as much as any man. Well, that drives us to a third observation about the Passover and the nature of the sacrament then in the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. These sacraments both point us to our desperate need for a substitute. Hebrews picks up this particular theme in chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer year after year, make those who approach perfect. And that's a reference to the weakness of the law, but it's also the weakness of the sacrificial system itself. Does painting blood on the doorposts save Israel? In and of itself? No. And you know, it's striking in this context that in the fullness of time, the sacrifice which the Passover lambs pointed towards was none other than God's own Son. You ever realize that? That in the Passover, the tenth plague was going to be your firstborn son will die. And Israel was saved through bloodshed of a Passover lamb. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ is our Passover lamb. And Christ is the Son of God. His firstborn, not of blood, not of man, but his one and only beloved Son. God the Father placed the judgment that man deserved on his firstborn son in that respect. The curse, the consequence of sin that even Israel deserved, was taken from them, and another was lost. Another was broken, and his blood was shed in their place. R.C. Sproul put it this way: our omniscient God did not need to see blood to tell Israelite and Egyptian apart. It was a sign to reveal the Israelites were not inherently more righteous than the Egyptians, and that their firstborn sons lived only because a substitute died in their place. Their firstborn sons lived, the future of Israel was confirmed because someone else's son died in their place. You see what this points towards? And so yet again, this is why we remember Christ's death until he comes again in the Lord's Supper. Because the only reason that we stand with our sins forgiven before the throne of God is because God sent his son to die in our place. He faced the consequences for our sin. His blood was shed. His life was forfeit that we might be right with God. And you know, the Passover was a powerful, visceral testimony of this. Because it's hardly a pleasant thing, despite how we gloss over this reality, it is hardly a pleasant thing to have fresh blood painted on your doorposts. And every time you walk in and out of that, you smell it, you see and hear the flies buzzing around it. That is not a pleasant thing, is it? And despite the fact that you got to eat the cooked meat, the very fact that you see this every time you walk in and out of your door, you see it on the doors of others. The Israelites were reminded of the cost of their salvation year after year in the Passover. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that the Lord's Supper reminds us so much more of the painful reality of what it is that God has done for us. Because as much as we rejoice, and we need to learn to rejoice in the Lord's Supper so much more than we do, we are so bad at rejoicing in this particular way. We are much better at being somber, I think, because of the weightiness of what we do. And yet as much as there is a reason for rejoicing, there is a reason for tears. Because how is it that one that we love, now because of the work of the Holy Spirit, would have hung on the cross and taken our sins upon him and faced the wrath of his Father in heaven, which was necessary for our salvation, and yet, because we now love him, the impact that should make on our heart and our emotions. Never again, because of the work of our Passover lamb permanently in Christ, never again will God's people need another death, another substitute, another lamb. Christ is sufficient once and for all. And what a joy it is that we no longer need to paint blood on our doorposts, because the blood of Christ has washed us all clean. That's the third thing. God has paid the price for your sin in full through his blood. Lastly, finally, and briefly, but I think encouragingly, the Passover also points through the Lord's Supper to a greater feast. To a greater feast. Peter Enns put it this way. He's also a commentator on the scriptures. The last meal points not only to the imminent sacrifice of the Lord, of the Lamb of God, so he's talking about Christ having instituted the Lord's Supper. So it doesn't just point to the imminent sacrifice on the cross that Christ is going to face, but to a future meal, an end time banquet that will celebrate the final victory of the sacrificed and risen Lamb. Israel's redemption, he says, going back to the evening of the 10th plague, begins with a meal and is destined to end so. Isn't that wonderful to think about this? See, following the Passover, Israel had a long, painful journey to make in order to enter the promised land. Right? You know the stories of Israel and the Exodus. They had this long, difficult passage which tested their faith until such time as they might enter a land flowing with milk and honey. Houses they did not build, vineyards they did not plant, and on and on and on. Right? Land of promise. And they were reminded as they practiced the Passover each year in anticipation of who they were under God. Every year they made this journey, they would remind themselves of what God had done and was continuing to do. And yet, the Passover pointed forward to the Lord's Supper, where the blood of goats and sheep would be replaced in fullness with the blood of the Son of God, which we celebrate. And yet, even as we celebrate that, is it not true again? Is it not true again that we look forward to a greater feast? A greater feast. For even the Lord's Supper will only be performed until Christ comes again. It's a temporary thing. And you see, when he does come again, we will no longer need to hold to the memory of the cross to remind ourselves of such things, because we will be lifted up by our Lord to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb as his perfect bride. I mean, just imagine this, brothers and sisters. Imagine this. You see, like the Israelites, we practice the Lord's Supper to be reminded that hope isn't lost. Because we also wander like pilgrims on this earth, waiting for entry into our homeland, heaven. And we need reminding that hope is not lost, but rather victory has been found in Christ. Our Lord has conquered. And we need to be reminded of this so often. Why? Because in the pressures of this world, in the attacks of the devil, and those at enmity with the church, we are so prone to forget. We're prone to become hopeless and depressed, to think yet again that sin binds us all too tightly and that there is no escape in our lives or the lives of others. So what does God do in the Lord's Supper, as he did in the Passover? He testifies to his people that he is present. He draws us back and he lifts our eyes to see Christ seated in glory, ascended, victorious, ruling over all. And you see, one day soon, Lord willing, we'll no longer need those reminders, because we will also be seated in glory next to our Lord. No more sin, no more betrayal, no more baggage, no more selfishness and wandering and distraction, no more falling to temptation, no more wrestling with our sinful hearts, wishing that we were more, knowing that we always fall short and we grieve the Spirit. None of that will be our reality any longer. But instead, we will bask in the glory of our Lord. We'll enjoy a peace beyond understanding, a joy that is unsurpassed. How can we have such hope? How can we have that hope? Because even as we celebrate in the sacrament, Jesus, my Savior, died for me. He died for me. And so I do not fear death. Brothers and sisters, life can be so hard, can't it? You know, we need to be careful not to allegorize the experience of Israel, but our lives so often look like theirs, don't they? We feel enslaved to our work. We're overcome with busyness. We feel despair in our relationships, in our weaknesses, in our failures. But the sacraments are given by our God in our weakness, as we're so prone to forget. They're given to cry out time and time again to God's people that there is a hope to be found. One that is not empty or vain, but one that is solid and certain, a firm foundation, a strong right arm. Our Lord lives. Jesus reigns. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and all creation is subject to him. He is our living hope, and he is seated at our God's right hand. And so the testimony to us, even as it was to Israel, is be still and know that I am the Lord. Be still and know that he is your God and you are his beloved children. What a wonderful reality of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we are in awe of your work, and we are also amazed that even in our forgetfulness, you have blessed us with sacraments that call these things to mind on a regular basis. And we recognize that in our tiredness at times, or in our distractions, or in the regularity even of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament, that we gloss over these truths and don't take them as weightily and as seriously enough as we ought. We don't celebrate such graces and the reminders that you give us as we ought. And yet, Lord, you are so good to us and kind to us. You're patient and long-suffering. And even here, we thank you that you are able to remind us yet again that you have sent your Son, and that he does stand victorious, and that we are washed clean, not just the doorposts of our house, but we are washed clean of our sin in his blood. And so, Lord, we ask that you will continue to impress this upon us, and may we live lives in response which honor and glorify your most holy name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in response, verse 1 and 2 of 365.